I'm going to invite any children that we have here today to come and join me. How many of you like to have mom or dad read you a story before you go to bed at night? Do you have a favorite book?
Yeah, I have a favorite book.
What is it? And chapters, especially if you're supposed to be going to bed at night. Can't we read just two more chapters?
Yeah.
What's your favorite? You have a favorite book?
A Bible book.
Your Bible book? All right, extra points for holiness there, bud. When my kids were young, sometimes we'd read them a book like this one. Have any of you ever seen this one? You know this one? It's called Good Night Moon. How many of you have seen this book? Okay, so you're kind of familiar with it. And, you know, it's good because it's time to get to bed, and so we get the kids out and have them sit comfortably in mom or dad's lap and get it kind of snuggled in. They've already got their jammies on. They're clean, and so now they're getting all warmed up, and we read this book. So we'll open it, and this is a pretty simple book, Good Night Moon. It's kind of a silly one, but in the great green room, there was a telephone and a red balloon and a picture of the cow jumping over the moon. And there were three little bears sitting on chairs and two little kittens and a pair of mittens and a little toy house and a young mouse. Good night, room. Good night, moon. Good night, cow jumping over the moon. Good night, light and the red balloon. Good night, bears. Good night, chairs. Good night, clocks, and good night, socks. Good night, little house, and good night, mouse. Good night, comb, and good night, brush. Good night, nobody. Good night, mush. And good night to the old lady whispering, hush.
Is that a rabbit?
Good night, stars. Good night, air. Good night noises everywhere. Now, theoretically, by the time I get finished this, the kids all settled in, eyes are getting heavy. They're ready for me to just carry them to bed, lay them on their pillow, pull the covers up, and good. But you've seen this book before?
Yeah.
But you noticed something when I was reading it, didn't you?
I
skipped a few pages. So here's something your parents don't want you to know. Sometimes when we've had a long day, and we're reading to our kids at night, getting them ready for bed. If they look like they're kind of settled in, getting comfortable, warm, cuddly, and their eyes are closing, then we'll skip over a few pages because we're trying to get this done, trying to get them to bed. But in my house, at least, at times I would do that, and I would get this. Wait a minute, you missed a page. It's like, what? You didn't even have your eyes open. And yet they knew the book. They remembered it because they've heard it before. It was their favorite book. And the truth is that when reading their favorite book, they don't want you to skip a page. You don't want to skip a page of your favorite book, do you? Because we like our favorite books, and we want to hear every single page. Well, as young children, sometimes you might find it difficult to read the Bible because there are so many words and no pictures, unless you've got a children's picture Bible. But all of these words, just words, 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 and no pictures. And so you may think, you know, let's just skip over some. But here's what the Bible says. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That means all the Bible, every word, every page. As you grow up, it's important not to skip any of the Bible because all of it is God's Word. All of it is important. All of it is necessary in order to help you live the kind of life that God wants you to live. So even though you may want to read every page of your favorite book, and at times you may be tempted to skip some of these pages because there's just too many words in it, as you get older, all of us need to remember everything in this book is important. And we need to be spending time in it. Well, let's pray together. Thank you, God, for reminding us today that all of the Bible is your word and that all of it is important. And I pray for each of these young men and women here in front of me today, and pray that you would help them as they grow up to love your word like they love their favorite books right now, and to not neglect any part of it. And for all of us that are gathered here and all of us that are online, help us, Lord, to be fully committed to every part of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I appreciate your prayers for me. This sickness took me down for about a week. I'm thankful to be back here. I'm feeling better. My voice is held out by God's grace. But in order to give my voice just a little bit more of a break, I'm going to invite my lovely wife to come up and read for us the context of today's message, which is Hebrews chapter 8. She's going to read the entirety of Hebrews chapter 8 for you. I encourage you to follow along. Is that turned on? I haven't checked it. In whatever passage you're in. So, Hebrews chapter 8.
Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
Lord, I thank you for the reading of your word. And I pray that as we evaluate this chapter today, that you would grant us understanding and discernment so that we can know how to apply it to our lives this day, this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Be honest now. Back in your school days, how many of you ever relied on Cliff Notes to get more quickly through some long or boring assignment? Yep, there it is. We know that's true. And while we're on the topic, have any of you ever wished for something like this? Cliff Notes on the Bible, yeah. Or more to the point, if you have one of those pastors who seems to preach on the same passage of Scripture interminably, have you ever wished that you could just get the Cliff Notes version and get this over with? Well, keep dreaming. However, we could call chapter 8 the Cliff Notes of the book of Hebrews. At almost halfway through the book of Hebrews, the author begins chapter 8 with this phrase. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. Finally, you might be thinking, we're finally going to get a concise and simple summary of the important and key points to this book. Public speakers today are, of course, encouraged to follow the KISS method of address, which stands for what? Keep it simple, stupid. And although there are many who would argue that repetition is the key to retaining information, there are others who would conversely argue that repetition bores the listener and decreases attentiveness. So the writer declares, now the point in what we are saying is this. Now he's got our attention. This must be the part that we most need to hear. This must be the very crux of the issue. This must be the summary that will enable us to be able to see it all together in one thesis statement. Before we force the Bible into a set of English rules of grammar and composition, let's acknowledge with the psalmist David from Psalm 19, verses 7 and following, that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and altogether righteous. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. We do thank God for His word, for every part of it. Back to Hebrews then, we find that chapter 8, verse 1 introduces less of a thesis statement than a summary and a catalyst that continues and expands on the very truths that have already been the topic of discussion in our previous chapters. The writer uses the phrase, now the point in what we are saying is this. The reason for such a statement is not to wrap up the manuscript in a bow and send it off to the publisher as complete. The reason is to re-emphasize the purpose of the letter and to continue to push the readers to appropriately respond to these truths in very practical ways. The writer's goal is really expressed in Hebrews 13:21, and that is that the Lord will equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. That's the goal. Well, as we've already seen, Hebrews 8 is relatively short, only 13 verses. Additionally, this chapter doesn't really bring anything significantly new to the table. Back in chapters 4 and 5 and chapter 7, these have focused on the role of the priesthood, and that again is going to be emphasized here in chapter 8. Chapter 6 ends with Jesus having entered into the holy place, the inner place behind the curtain, as a forerunner on our behalf. Chapter 8 begins to further develop this theme, highlighting the ultimate reality of what it means to be in the very presence of the Almighty. Chapter 7 introduced the concept of a covenant. That's going to be expanded in chapter 8 and following. Chapter 7 has also implied the inherent deficiencies of all previous religious practices. Chapter 8 then moves on to declare all previous religious practices as having been rendered obsolete, a premise that will receive supporting evidence in chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 12. So in lieu of fully fleshing out all of the verses of Hebrews 8, let's use it as the summary that it is, the cliff notes of Hebrews. And let's make four observations. First, we have a high priest who is in every way infinitely superior to any and all other priests. We have a high priest who is in every way infinitely superior to any and all other priests. Throughout our study of Hebrews, it's important to keep the historical setting in mind. Hebrews is written to primarily a people with either a Hebrew background or a thorough working knowledge of the Old Testament Jewish religion. All that is being said by the author communicates to those who have practiced the Jewish religion that Jesus is the great high priest. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. Now if you've been with us a while, we've been looking at previous chapters. When he says, the point we're saying is this, we have such a high priest, this is clearly a reference to things that he's already communicated. And so we have such a high priest, that is, a priest who, according to Hebrews 5:5, was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That topic has already been introduced. We have such a high priest who, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's the high priest that we have, a high priest that is better than others. We have such a high priest, that is, a high priest who, according to chapter 5, verse 6, is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We've done some study on those lines. We have a high priest, that is, a high priest who, according to chapter 7, verse 26, is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. In essence, the high priesthood of Jesus eclipses that of all priests who have ever gone before, which is what we read in chapter 8, verse 6. Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, and we'll just stop there for the time being. His whole point is that the ministry of the high priest Jesus Christ is much more excellent than the ministry of any other priests who have come before, and all other priests that would ever come before. Now, although you and I don't come from the same Jewish background as the first century readers, whatever our previous religious practices may have involved by way of priests or the like, whatever it may be, the high priesthood of Jesus infinitely surpasses that of everything that has gone before. So whatever your religious background may be, there is no one else who has been appointed by God Most High to serve in that role. There is no one else. There is no one else who is able to sympathize with your weaknesses, having been tempted in the same way as you, and yet without sin. There is no one else who fits that bill. There is no one else who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There is no one else who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Jesus is a high priest who is in every way infinitely superior to any and all others. The second observation is that our high priest ministers in a holy place that is in every way infinitely superior to any and all other holy places. Our high priest ministers in a holy place that is in every way infinitely superior to any and all other holy places. We read in verse 1, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Now the Hebrew people knew about holy places. This was a very familiar concept to them. So we can go back to Genesis chapter 28, for example, and we see that the Lord appeared to the patriarch Jacob, and he set up a stone that was to commemorate Bethel as a holy place. Let me read for you from Genesis chapter 28. Jacob, who by the way is the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac, Jacob came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, which means the house of God. This was a holy place. If you're a Hebrew, you know this story. You know the story behind Bethel. You know that from the very earliest days of the patriarchs, that God is a God of holy places. Of course, you go on in your Hebrew history, and we know that the Lord appeared to Moses and said to him in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, at the burning bush, do not come near, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. In other words, this is a holy place. And Moses removed his sandals. All Israelites know this story. And then sometime later in Moses' life, the Lord instructed Moses regarding the designation of both the holy place and the most holy place in the tabernacle where God would hear and answer the prayers of his people. In Exodus 26:33, God said to Moses, the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. This was inside the tent, as it's referenced in Hebrews chapter 8. God gave instructions regarding the tent, and in this tent were the holy place and the most holy place. And that would be the place where God would meet with his people. The plans for Solomon's temple some years later retained the designation of the holy place and the most holy place as representative of the very presence of God. In 2 Chronicles, we read that Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. In chapter 5, verse 7, then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house in the most holy place. Every Jew knew about this. Every person of Hebrew descent knows about these holy places, from Bethel to the burning bush to the tabernacle to the temple. This was critical to them. They understand about holy places. Hebrews chapter 8 is saying to these Hebrew people, it's saying to the Jews, Jesus, the great high priest, ministers in a place that is more holy than the most holy place. This is big. If you're Hebrew, this is big. Jesus ministers in a place that is more holy than the most holy place. Jesus is not standing in a cubicle of an earthly temple. He is, according to our context, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. More holy than the most holy place. Jesus is not serving in a man-made structure of brick and mortar or whatever it may be. He is, according to verse 2, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. This is more holy than the tabernacle. It is more holy than the temple. The temple represents the presence of the Almighty. Jesus actually serves in his presence like no other priest who had ever come before. All other priests had to, according to Hebrews 8:5, serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, but not Jesus. He was not serving the copy. He was not serving the shadow. He was in the place that is more holy than all other holy places. Although you and I don't come from the same Jewish background as the first century readers, most of us have some notion of a holy place or of holy places. We tend to hold such places in higher regard than the mundane settings of everyday life. But whatever your idea of a holy place may be, our high priest Jesus ministers in a holy place that is in every way infinitely superior to all other holy places. A third observation in the Hebrews 8 summary is that the ministry of Christ's priesthood establishes a covenant that is infinitely superior to all other covenants. The ministry of Christ's priesthood establishes a covenant that is infinitely superior to all other covenants. Now, the Hebrew people were all about divine covenants. Their existence as a chosen people was inseparable from God's covenant with Abraham. Again, I take you back to Genesis chapter 12. We read in verse 1 that the Lord said to Abram, whose name he later changed to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is God's covenant with Abraham. God is promising Abraham what he is going to do. This establishes from one person what is going to become the great nation of Israel. As we read on, we find in Deuteronomy that the Ten Commandments themselves are referenced as an aspect of God's covenant with his chosen people, the Hebrew people. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13, Moses says, "God declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone." Already we have the Abrahamic covenant. Now we have the Mosaic covenant, where God has given to Moses his law, and specifically summarized this in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are central to the Hebrew faith. And he relates those Ten Commandments directly to the covenant. And he says, these are his covenant. He declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And where did they put those Ten Commandments? For centuries, the ark in which the Ten Commandments were kept were revered as representing the essence of God's covenant with the Hebrew people. And thus it was called the Ark of the Covenant. Deuteronomy 31:25. Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, "Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you." The Ark of the Covenant. If you are of Hebrew background, if you are a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know about these holy places. You know about these covenants. You know about the covenant God made with Abraham. You know about the Mosaic covenant. You know about the Ark of the Covenant, which is considered sacred for obvious reasons. The family history of anyone who calls themselves a Jew, anyone who is a part of God's chosen people, That family history was memorialized in annual events that reminded them of their position as covenant people. Some years later, King Josiah discovers the books of the law. And in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 21, we read that Josiah the king commanded all the people, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in this book of the covenant." It was a reminder that the very feasts that they practiced were all centered in the covenant of God with his people. So keep that in mind as we come to Hebrews chapter 8. The enormous significance of everything about the Hebrew way of life and everything about the covenants that God has made, Hebrews 8 is saying to the Jews, Jesus, the great high priest, is the guarantor of a better covenant. The new covenant that both fulfills and surpasses everything that has come before. We read it in Hebrews 8, verse 6. Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. But then the writer goes on to quote extensively from Jeremiah chapter 31, and we'll just read it directly here from Hebrews chapter 8 instead of Jeremiah 31, but it's the same thing, where the Lord himself had promised the coming of this new covenant, this better covenant. Hebrews 8:8. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Imagine yourself as a first century Jew with all of this history that has followed you to this particular point. And then for the writer of Hebrews to say, Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. And although you and I have not had countless generations of focusing on the covenant that God made with the Hebrew people, when we read and properly understand these words, we realize that from the very outset, even with Abraham, God's merciful and gracious intent was that we, along with the ancient Hebrew heroes of faith, can belong to the covenant people of God. And it's all because of Jesus. The ministry of Christ's priesthood establishes a covenant that is infinitely superior to all other covenants. The last observation I want to point out from Hebrews 8 is that because of the ministry of Christ, all other priesthoods, holy places, and covenants are rendered obsolete. Because of the ministry of Jesus Christ, all other priesthoods, holy places, and covenants are rendered obsolete. Verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. For those of us with little religious background, this might seem like a small matter. But for one with direct Jewish ancestry, traceable all the way back to Abraham himself, the idea of these long-valued personal, historical, and religious credentials now being obsolete could be a shock to one's personal identity. So for the first century Jew, this was very significant. Your family has always gone to the Jerusalem temple as proof of your sincere devotion to God. That temple is now obsolete. You've always relied on the priests of the Mosaic law to intercede for your forgiveness. That priesthood is now obsolete. You are a part of God's covenant people because you are a physical descendant of Abraham himself. Those parts of that covenant are now obsolete. For a first century Jew, this was an absolute and total paradigm shift. Now, it may not be that for you and me today. On the other hand, all of us do have a tendency to focus more on things that we can see and touch, to hold tightly to traditions that are comfortable, to hedge our bets by refusing to let go of certain ways of doing things just because we like the old ways. So maybe this has greater application on us than we might have originally thought. Are you holding on too tightly to things that are growing old and are ready to vanish away? Because of the ministry of Jesus Christ, all other priesthoods, holy places, and covenants are rendered obsolete. So here's my take on chapter 8 as the Cliff Notes of Hebrews. We have much more to study on this in our book of Hebrews, but the point in what we're saying is this. We have a high priest who in every way is infinitely superior to any and all other priests. Our high priest ministers in a holy place that is in every way infinitely superior to any and all other holy places. The ministry of Christ's priesthood establishes a covenant that is infinitely superior to all other covenants. And because of the ministry of Jesus Christ, all other priesthoods, holy places, and covenants are rendered obsolete. So how does this impact you this morning? What is your heart's response to these things? An appropriate question in conclusion might simply be this. Are you thankful? All of these truths should fill us with the unspeakable joy of the Lord. They should cause us to bow before the Lord in humble gratitude, and they should encourage us to stand up and sing to the Lord songs of thankfulness. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for what Jesus has done for us. We're trying to wrap our minds around it. I think that by default, it is more difficult for those of us without a Jewish background. And yet, Lord, you have provided us with your word. And as we study it together, we can see how giant this issue is. Lord, we are so thankful that you have chosen us. Not because of who we are, but because of who you are. We are so thankful for the salvation that is available for all who would just turn in faith to Jesus Christ, to confess and profess him as the one God who died in our place on the cross of Calvary, was raised to life, and is the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you, God, that all other religious systems are now rendered obsolete next to this glorious reality of our salvation in Jesus our Savior. And for that, Lord, we give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. From 1 Thessalonians, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Amen.